Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And our subject this evening is governed by the Word, governed by the Word. And we're continuing our series, working our way through the distinctives of the Reformed faith, or why we do the things we do in this church in the way that we do them. And I've mentioned at the start of each of these sessions that when we think of why we do the things we do, we always think of the scriptures. We do our very best to be faithful to the Bible, to obey the scriptures. That's our position, whether people like it or not. And of course, the scriptures, we believe, are our authority. They are sufficient for all matters of faith and practice, and for all matters of church government, which will be our subject this evening, governed by the Word. Now, I trust that this will be of some help to you all this evening. It's possibly not the most appealing subject that we could focus on, church government, but I'll try, as always, to make this subject as interesting as possible and not overlong. So that is my mission this evening. I'm going to focus on three areas. First of all, addressing the question, who governs the church? Who does govern the church? Secondly, why are we independent? We are an independent church. Many people will ask why we're not in some kind of union, why we're not Anglican and funded by an Anglican church. We are independent. We are self-governing. Why is that? Is there a biblical, scriptural basis? Yes, there is. And then the third question, who do we associate with? Who do we associate with? And I'll be addressing the subject of biblical separation in that very brief time, and I will only really be able to speak briefly on all of those matters. There was a lot more that I wanted to say, but I don't want to overload you with these specific matters, and I'm sure for some of you these things are very new, so this really will be an introduction to all of these things. So the first question, who governs the church? And that should be an easy question to answer, although many people get the answer wrong. When we say who governs the church, some people will say it is the pastor. But it is not the pastor. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who governs the church, at least this church. He is the head of the church. And of course, that is what the Bible declares. This is what we read even in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Christ, in other words, is the head of the church. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, speaking about how the husband is the head of the wife. Why is the husband the head of the wife? Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So Christ, again, is the head of the church, mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, also in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul says that, and he, Christ, is the head of the body. So that should be very obvious to us, that Christ is the head of the church. Whenever anybody is baptized, we declare, don't we, or I declare, before somebody is baptized, that this ordinance of baptism is according to the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of this church. So baptism is not according to my commandment or because I feel like it. It's according to the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of this church. So all that we do is governed by him. He is the one who governs this church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate word. And that, of course, fits in. I've been mentioning how we are governed by the scriptures, the inscripturated word. But there is that inseparable union between Christ, the incarnate word, and the scriptures, the inscripturated word. So when you have the scriptures as your authority, the Bible as your authority, you have Christ as your authority in the church. So these things go together. Now, we learn from the scriptures, moving on, just developing our thinking a little. We learn from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus, when it comes to his church, he has established a government. He has established a government that he has given to those under him, to those who are followers of Christ. And this began with the apostles. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, the chief disciple, the chief apostle, one may say, he said to him during his earthly ministry, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which meant that they were to govern. They were to govern. They were to, they had the keys of the kingdom. If you have the keys, you can allow entry to people or you can deny entry to people. And that was the governing that the apostles were given. They were to allow entry or to deny entry to the church according, of course, to how people responded to the gospel. Were they true believers? If they were allowed in. If they weren't, if they were false teachers, they were not allowed in. There was a measure of government given, instituted by the Lord Jesus to the disciples, to the apostles. They were to be the guardians of the church. So the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted church government. And the Lord, additionally, through the teaching of the New Testament, has also ordained other government offices. So the apostles, of course, we considered this last time, they were only to be temporary. There are no further apostles. But the Lord has established other government offices or governing offices or positions in the church to govern throughout the gospel age. And I'm going to spend a bit of time speaking specifically on the role of the elder or the pastor. So the pastor or the elder is given the role of governing in the church. He's not the head of the church, as I've already said, but Christ has instituted this role of the elder or the pastor. Now, the word for elder, there are numerous words for elder or pastor, and I'll go through some of them in our time briefly this evening. The New Testament Greek word for the word elder is presbyteros, which literally means old. So therefore, you can get an idea of that, elder. And the word, the Greek word for elder, literally means old. But this doesn't mean that a pastor has to always be old. This is simply speaking about seniority in spiritual things. Somebody who is senior in spiritual things. It's talking about the dignity of the office. It's talking about the great responsibility of the office. Somebody who is immature, somebody who is childish, in other words, cannot take this position. This has to be somebody who is mature, spiritually mature. And you can have young men who are spiritually mature, young men who impress themselves upon you with a great sense of their spiritual maturity, their seriousness, their godliness, their wisdom in the world, in the word, their ability to expound the word of God. You can have young men who are like this, but this word elder is speaking about the dignity of the office and the responsibility. Of course, I should mention this. We are to avoid rushing anybody into the position. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, we read, of course, that anybody who is an elder is not to be a novice. Not to be a novice. In other words, not someone who has newly come to the faith and doesn't really understand very much and is not particularly serious and is not mature when it comes to spiritual matters. They are not to be put in the office of an elder. They need to show forth fruit. They need to be proven men. They need to be tested in some way. They need to be spiritually mature. So not a novice, but it doesn't have to be an elderly man. It is the word elder, and the word literally does mean old, but it's speaking about maturity and all the things that come with maturity. That's one word that is designated to the role of the elder or the pastor. Another word used in the New Testament to describe the role of the elder is bishop. Bishop, which literally means overseer. Now, please don't get confused by the use of the word bishop. We don't have bishops in this church ruling over us, or any archbishops or anything like that. Bishop in the New Testament is just another word for elder, but it's overseer. It's overseer. It's another word that helps describe the role. Overseer, what does that mean? Well, it's somebody who oversees, who watches over the flock of God. Again, the guardians of the church. When you oversee something, you are to protect the church from false doctrine, protect the church from worldliness, protect the church from great problems arising. The elder is the overseer also. So elder, bishop, overseer, all of these words describe the same position. We're not talking about lots of different positions here. This is the one position that Christ has instituted to govern the church. Another word that is used is steward. Steward. That's another word that describes the role of elder. And actually, both of the terms, bishop and steward, are included in the letter to Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. So both two terms there are used for the same office. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Now, what is a steward? The steward, and we still use that word commonly nowadays, a steward is the manager of a property or a house, rules over a house, and that is how an elder is to manage the church. He is the manager of a church, the manager of all things. He rules over the church in that sense. The church has been given to him, and he is the steward of the church. And then we have, of course, the term pastor. Pastor is used in the New Testament. We have it here in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles. That was, of course, for a temporary time. And some prophets and some evangelists, those two also are for a temporary time. And some pastors and teachers. Now, the term pastor is, in the Old Testament, it was often used for the kings, and it would describe the role of the king in Israel, or how the king was meant to rule. He was meant to rule with great care. He was meant to care for the people as a shepherd would care over his flock, with much gentleness, with much love, with much patience, with much care. That is what a pastor is meant to be. And pastors, of course, are very often referred to as the under-shepherds in a church, the pastoral, gentle care. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, the elders are called to feed the flock of God. The pastor is like a shepherd. That's another part of his role, leading and guiding the church in the things of God and in the fear of God. So all of these terms, all of these names, they describe the one office of elder, and that is how the Lord has instituted. Now, in this church, of course, there is one elder and three deacons. Deacons, of course, also have been instituted into the church. The elder is the one who rules, and the deacons, well, we haven't got much time to go into the office of deacon, but very simply and very briefly, what is the difference between a pastor and a deacon? So in this church, we have one pastor and three deacons. What is the difference between a pastor and a deacon? Well, an elder or a pastor, the pastor is the one who is given spiritual leadership. So spiritual leadership is the emphasis of the pastor. The deacons, they give practical service. They engage in the practical work of the church. They assist in the church's practical duties. For example, in this church, the practical matters of running the various ministries, running the Sunday school, collecting the Sunday school children. These are practical matters. These are not specifically spiritual. It's the deacons who watch over all of these things. The care of the church, the building, this old building that needs to be maintained. It's the deacons who take the responsibility and the duty of doing all of these things. So that is the difference between a pastor and a deacon. And the word deacon, again, in the Greek means servant, but it is still a dignified role. And there are high qualifications, of course, for being a deacon. You must be a spiritual man, but the role itself is more focused on practical matters. So these are the two offices, the elder, the pastor, and the deacon. These are the two offices that we recognize and that we hold on to, biblically speaking, and in this church. The pastor, the elder, and the deacons. And this is scriptural. It's also declared to us in our confession of faith. If you have, of course, the Baptist Confession of Faith, which I have here, chapter 26 and article 8, affirms this. The officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church are bishops or elders, which are, of course, the same office, and deacons. So just those two, the elders and the deacons. These are to be appointed for the peculiar administration of ordinances. So in other words, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's the elders and the deacons who carry these out, and the execution of power or duty with which the Lord has entrusted them and to which he has called them. This pattern of church order is to be continued to the end of the world. So that is why we do the things that we do, certainly concerning church government and who is in charge in the church. So just to add at this point that the great principle here in our church, and this is sometimes quite often, and in fact, something that people have an issue with, the great principle in this church is that we are a led church. We are a led church. So that means a church that is led by the elders, by the church officers. So the decisions of the church are not decided by the congregation. The decisions of the church are not decided even by the members. It is the church officers, the elder and the deacons, it is they who decide how the church should be run. It's the responsibility of the elders. And of course, the elder does not dominate the church. The elder is not to dictate to people the things that should be done. As I've already mentioned, the pastor ought to be gentle and loving and kind and leading like a shepherd, not forceful and cruel. So the elder, the pastor, is always to take into account the needs of the people, the needs of the members, the requests even of the members. If the members request something, yes, of course, the pastor is to take these things on board. The pastor is not to lord it over the flock as though he is some kind of king to be served. But nevertheless, he is the one who leads and has the responsibility of leading. And the rest of the church are to support the elder in his leadership. Now, there are a number of verses we could turn to, but the main one that I often mention in the membership class is Hebrews 13, verse 17. This is the instruction to Christians regarding their elders. Obey them that have the rule over you. That's the elders, the ones who rule. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. So the members of a church are to obey them that have the rule over them and to submit themselves to their authority. Again, this is not to be forced. This is a willing submission. And as I say in the membership classes, when members submit to the authority in the church, to the church officers, they do so willingly, and they do so because they trust. They trust the pastor. They trust the deacons. If you don't trust the leadership, you shouldn't be a member, because members are called to submit to the offices of the church that Christ has instituted. And so it is to be a willing submission, and a submission based on trust, because you trust that the leaders of the church will not do anything to harm you, will not do anything that is unscriptural. And by the way, if the pastor or the elder does do anything unscriptural, well, then you have the right, and certainly the deacons, to confront him with that, of course. But generally speaking, we hold to the principle of being a led church, because the elders, of course, again, must give account. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. So I, as an elder, I, as a pastor, I have to give account to Christ for how I have governed this church. I'm not going to get away with anything. I will be held to a greater standard. And one of the things I have to say to the Lord, or I have to show to the Lord, is that I followed his instructions in his word. I didn't follow the desires of men, the people in the congregation. I wasn't looking to please the church, to please the people in the church. No, I was seeking to please the Lord, to obey God. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, he said, didn't I? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He's saying that if I please men, if my objective is to keep people happy, I shouldn't have this role of being a servant of Christ. In fact, I'm not a servant of Christ. I shouldn't be in this office. We are not men pleasers. The pastor, the elders of a church are not meant to be men pleasers. They are meant to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope this is helpful, that this is not too much for you. I'm trying to make it as simple as possible, but hopefully that will explain to you a little bit about this church, certainly, and the church government. Now, let's move on to why are we independent? Why are we independent? And I'll be relatively brief with this particular point. Why are we independent? Well, I have already stated, first of all, that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. So if Christ is the head of the church, we don't need any bishop over us making decisions on what we should do. We certainly don't have any pope over us telling us what to do. Christ is the head of the church. It's not the Pope. We don't have any council over us. Anything like that. No man-made organization or association should have final authority over what we do. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is why we are independent. We are not in a body of churches. We don't have any pope or bishop over us because of that great belief that I stated right at the start. It is Christ who is the head of this church. Secondly, we see in the scriptures that each local church, for example, the church of Ephesus, the church in Corinth, the church in Colossae, each local church in the New Testament is self-governing. It is self-governing, and we are told in various places that the churches were told to deal with matters for themselves. For example, disciplinary matters. They were not to seek a governing body. I'm just turning very quickly to 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. You will know, some of you very well, what occurs in that passage. There's a disciplinary issue. It was reported commonly that there was fornication in their midst and scandalous fornication. And what does the Apostle Paul say to them? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus. So when ye are gathered together, you have to sort it out. There is no overseeing board or council that are going to come and sort out your problems. You are an independent church. When ye are gathered together, you have to deal with this issue. This is a self-governing church. Again, in Acts 6, you don't need to turn to this, but the church in Jerusalem, well, it's with the institution of the deacons. The church in Jerusalem is called to select its own deacons. Look out among you, 7 men of honest report. Nobody is going to appoint them for you. You, as a church, as an independent church, you are to appoint your own deacons. Look out among you, 7 men of honest report. So there is every evidence, there is more evidence I could point to. Every church in the New Testament is self-governing. Thirdly, when elders are appointed, we've spoken a lot about elders this evening. When elders are appointed, they are only appointed to govern one church. They're only ever appointed to govern one church, not many churches. There is no instruction like that in the New Testament. In Acts 14 and verse 23, again, you don't need to turn to it, but we read there that elders were ordained in every church. So every church, every single church, one elder was ordained. There was not one elder to govern over a group of churches. That never happens. There's not one elder that is told you have charge over many churches. Elders were ordained in each individual church. So this is very simply the pattern that we see in the New Testament. And again, in our confession of faith, I just read out to you the particular article that is relevant for us. It's chapter 26 and article 7. To each of these churches, individual churches, thus gathered, according to the Lord's mind, as declared in his word, he has given all the power and authority which is in any way required for them to carry on the order of worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe. He has also given all the commands and rules for the due and right exercise of this power. So that's what our confession of faith states. To each church, the Lord has given all the power and authority which is required. We don't need to have some kind of governing body. So that is, I hope, explains part of the reason why we are independent. Now, thirdly, almost there, there was one further question that I wanted to answer this evening, and that was about who do we associate with? Of course, the fact that we are independent doesn't mean that we never have fellowship with other churches. We are independent, but we don't cut ourselves off from all other churches and from the world. That would make us a cult. But we have fellowship with other churches. If you were, for example, to go to our YouTube channel, and you can see a number of links that we have on our homepage, there are a number of other churches that we are very happy to associate with and have fellowship with. Seven or eight churches, I think, are on there. So like-minded churches, of course, we have fellowship with. But we have to be careful. And this is why we practice the biblical doctrine of separation, separating from churches that are in error, that are not teaching the right things. Now, again, we haven't got a lot of time for me to go into this in great length, but let me just give you some of the texts upon which we base this doctrine. We are to separate from churches that are unsound and are not teaching the right things. For example, Galatians 1 and verse 9, we read this: if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So if any man is preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. That word accursed means let him be separate from you. Don't have anything to do with that person. It means literally excommunicated, banned. Let him be banned from the church, outside of the church. If any man preach any other gospel. Are there churches preaching another gospel, certainly in the modern time? Yes, there are. There are people who are preaching a prosperity gospel, that the gospel is all about being rich and having everything go your way and having a house and having a car. Are we to associate with them? No, of course not. That's another gospel. There are some people who are preaching a social gospel. Just do social work and charitable works. The Christian faith is all about being nice. Should we associate with them? That's another gospel. We don't. These preachers, these teachers, as we see it in the scriptures, they are not being obedient to the word of God or to the instruction of the word of God. They are not being faithful to the gospel. We can't associate with them in that way. Of course we can't. This is a scriptural teaching from the New Testament. Secondly, the second text in 2 John chapter 6 and verse 7. Again, there is a verse or a passage speaking about false teachers, and they are called deceivers. Deceivers who confess not that Jesus Christ is come into the flesh. And we are told later in the chapter, if you come across these deceivers who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So those who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, well, there's a lot we could say about that. But of course, those who say that Christ is not divine, that Christ is not the Son of God, the incarnate God. So that means we cannot have anything to do. Of course, this is obvious with Jehovah's Witnesses, who will say that Christ is not the Son of God. We can't associate with them, of course not. Neither can we do anything with the Mormons or anybody else who has a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ, who will declare that Christ is not the Son of God. We cannot have anything to do with them. If we do, well, the scriptures say we are partaker of their evil deeds. We're just as bad as they are. We're sort of condoning what they're saying. If they're saying this and we're still sort of having fellowship with them and being friends, it's like we're supporting what they're saying. So we are partaker of their evil deeds. We cannot, of course, have any fellowship with them, and we do not see them as Christians. Thirdly, the third text, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, again speaking of false teachers in the church, and this is how they are described. Those who, they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So the Apostle Paul is speaking about those having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, don't have anything to do with them. What does that mean, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof? What does that mean? Well, what is the power of God? The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. It speaks of new life in Christ. It speaks about being born again. There are sadly many people who would call themselves Christians. They don't believe in being born again at all. They will have a form of godliness. Yes, they will say they're very religious, but they deny the power thereof, about true repentance, about true faith, about how somebody is truly changed, born again, born of the Holy Spirit. They deny all of that. From such turn away, says the scripture. From such turn away, we can have nothing to do with Roman Catholics or any liberals, liberal Christians, nominal Christians. Again, how many nominal Christians do you meet? You ask them, are you born again? I don't have to be born again. The Bible says you have to be born again. Oh, I don't really believe that. We can't have anything to do with them, because if you accept them, well, then you're sort of agreeing, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. Of course, it doesn't matter if you're born again or if you're not. Well, it doesn't make any difference. We cannot do that. So just these three, I won't go any further, but this helps us to understand that we are not separating from people just because we feel like it, just because we want to be strict about it. That's not the reason why we're doing this. It's because the Bible teaches us that. We are faithful to the scriptures. This is what we are trying to emphasize every message that we have. If we want to be faithful to the Bible, what does that look like? It looks like this. We have to separate ourselves from those who are in error, from those who deny Christ, from those who deny being born again, from those who preach another gospel. Dear friends, this is not for the sake of being strict. It's for the sake of being faithful to the word of God. And finally, just to end on a positive note, this is something that Dr. Masters wrote in his booklet. If you haven't read the booklet, I'm not sure if it's still being published, Stand for the Truth, I think it is. But he mentions at the end of that booklet that to be somebody who stands for the truth, who separates from error, this is a positive thing. It's not a negative thing. It is not something that is to be frowned upon. What this shows when we separate, when we are faithful to the word of God, it shows how much we love the Lord. It shows how much we are devoted to Him, and how much we want to obey Him, even if the rest of the world think we're too strict, even if men think we're too strict and they criticize us, it doesn't matter. We love the Lord. We care about Him. We are not men pleasers. We are those who please the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what it shows. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's how a church will be blessed, when the fellowship, when the membership take these things seriously. This is the way to great blessing. So these are the very simple and basic elements of church government. I hope that's been helpful, but we have to pray, of course, that we as a church We will willingly submit to the authority of the Word of God, of the instructions that are to be found in the New Testament. We have to pray for every single one of us. Pray for all the members for understanding of these things. Pray for the deacons. Pray, of course, above all, for the pastor, most of all, that he can truly serve as a faithful under-shepherd in this place. Most certainly pray for that. But I hope these things are helpful to you, governed by the Word.